Well, turn with me to Titus chapter 3 and verses 3 to 7. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we start today a new series of gospel passages. Various gospel passages, which will be in the main well-known passages which capture the gospel in one way or another. What I mean by the gospel would be those central truths about Christ and truths about the cross, truths about repentance and faith in Christ, truths about the new birth and about the new life, and much more, even the order of salvation. I think myself there is a need to go over some of the basics of our gospel because there are signs we have not understood the nature and glory of the gospel. The downgrade in our churches, which manifests through worldly worship, but also manifests through the spirit of the world and the lack of commitment, are indications of our failure to understand the nature and glory of the gospel. And with these signs of downgrade, we're not pointing the finger necessarily at other churches, other parts of the church with worldly worship, but we are all part of it. The spirit of the world is amongst us all, and the lack of commitment. And it is a general downgrade, and the signs are there. We don't understand the gospel. And there are many reasons which I might suggest about that. So what would be those reasons of our failure to understand? Just as I introduce this new series. Well, there are three levels of seriousness. They're all very close together, and that's the worrying part. Firstly, it could be a low spiritual condition, short of backsliding per se, but a degree of godliness up to a point. But secondly, it could be what we call backsliding, which is a most worrying condition. And the jury is out, you could say, whether we are saved or not. But thirdly, it could just be there is no life. And that would explain a lot, wouldn't it? And such people are just religious, evangelical, but not saved. And when we don't show signs of the glory and the nature of the gospel, it begs the question, which of these is it? And worryingly, they are rather close to each other. And where you draw the line, I'm not sure. But those would be the reasons, those three, one of those three. What then is the condition that goes hand in hand with the nature and glory of the gospel? Well, very simply, true repentance. A man is broken and humble of heart. There you know then, this man understands the gospel. Certain note of brokenness, not theoretical, but his very nature. You can't convince him of his worth. He knows he's been broken. A sign of being saved. The man who has true faith, belief in Jesus Christ, who often mentions the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's in his prayers. First thing he mentions is in his language, the grace and the mercy of God. He thinks of it constantly. And also true life. He submits to the Lordship of Christ and is committed to him above all else. And when you see those things together, you know, that man has understood the gospel. He's been saved by it. He also has understood it. Well, how can we address the failure to understand the nature and the glory of the gospel? Well, I think only a revival would bring it back to such an experience and understanding of the gospel. That's what we need. And nothing short of a revival will really do what I'm talking about. We'll always go at this poor dying rate without a revival. And all we can say is, well, may the Lord help us understand the nature of the glory of our gospel. But even a touch of blessing from the Lord would make a difference. But the revival would do it. For certainly the evidence is there in history. That's what does it. But also a touch of blessing makes a difference. With this series, although it's directed, it's the gospel directed to the Christians, really, this series, I'm also mindful of those in our midst who are seeking and who want to know about this gospel. And of course, I want to portray this gospel by God's help and grace as best I can. And I trust in the Spirit. The first passage of these gospel passages is Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. And I wish to divide this gospel passage into three messages. Saved from the world, and saved by mercy or grace, and the order of salvation, thirdly and lastly. The first message then is saved from the world, verses 3 and 4. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. And more or less stop there. But verse 5 too, but according to his mercy he saved us. Just that phrase as well. And you can see the theme of being saved from the world from our verses. The world is mentioned in verse 3. In verse 4, our God the Father is described as our Savior, but in the sense of sending a Savior, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 5, that we are saved. And with this matter of being saved from the world, I want to divide into two, the hateful world and the loving God. Let's look at the hateful world. What a description we have there in verse 3. Look again. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. One of the marks of this failure in our age to understand the gospel is that we go soft on sin and the world. But here we see a severe condemnation of the world and our former condition of what we are without Christ in this third verse. And the four things I want to point out to you. Our inward inability in the word foolish. Our disobedience of God in the word disobedient. Deceived and enslaved by the devil with our phrase deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures. And hateful to others in the phrase living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So four aspects, our inward inability, you could say, our disobedience of God, deceived and enslaved by the devil, and hateful to others. Quite a comprehensive description here of the world and our condition, our unbelieving condition before we were saved. Let's look at this inward inability, first of all, this foolishness mentioned in verse 3. The apostle describes the unsaved man, apostle Paul writing to Titus, the apostle describes the unsaved man as foolish and senseless, an inability to understand. Now, of course, that might infuriate the unsaved man. But even that response of being infuriated is further proof of his inability to understand the truth about himself, his sin and his pride, and much more. He won't bow to this truth about himself, that he's senseless, foolish, and he argues and riles against it, doesn't he? Now, of course, man can be very able in many things. He shows much ability in academic ways, sometimes in mechanical ways, ability to put things together, to understand many things man is very able in. But he cannot understand in any way whatsoever the matters of the soul. He is absolutely stupid, you could say. He's senseless and foolish. And of course, we meet this every day of our lives. We talk to people. They might be of varying ability, and many of them very able, but they are utterly foolish and senseless when it comes to the matters of the soul. They might debate religion, but show a total lack of understanding of the things of the heart and the soul. And the same ignorance can be in the church with those who are not truly saved. It's very possible to pick up the language and phrases of the gospel. We had this mention on a Tuesday fellowship recently that somebody said they knew a friend who was in the church, and all the jargon, all the language, evangelical language, then went away from the Lord and was met again. None of this language was used anymore. Just the language of now the world. And it just showed really that all that person had was the jargon, the language, the evangelical language and phrases. Doesn't mean they're saved. You can pick up the language, but there is still this stupidity and senselessness. It's just academic and head knowledge without heart knowledge. Even professors of theology, which can write remarkable things and great insights into the scriptures, when it comes to the matters of the soul, are quite stupid and senseless unless they are truly saved. In some way or another, these religious, even professors of theology, will show they're not straightforward as a Christian. They might go many years and convince many people they are the Lord's, but they will do something, or they will act in a certain way against maybe a true minister or against the godly, and they reveal they are senseless and stupid to the basics of the Christian faith, a total inability to understand. And make no mistake, here's the theology behind it, and it's bound to be the case. In all cases, when men are not born again, not regenerated, the ignorance is complete. Not partial, it is complete. They can't have a partial knowledge of the gospel in the true heart knowledge. They can't have it because the Spirit has not enlivened them. You see, it's not a gradation from being unsaved and then somewhere along the line you become saved, but in the middle you're on the way there. No, it's not like that at all. You're totally ignorant and senseless till the Spirit enlightens you with a new birth. So, foolish, absolutely foolish. That was our condition. Hopeless, hopeless, hopeless. But then this disobedience of God. The Bible speaks of the children of disobedience. You'll find the disobedience to be very comprehensive. Disobedience of man and also to God. Typical of man is lack of respect for authority. His proud heart despises to have others over and above him. And how clever he is at breaking the rules. That's why we have such bureaucracy. That's why we have such troubles with our computers and antiviruses and so on. Because man is so clever at breaking the rules. He's malicious and mischievous in his very nature. And finds a way around the rules and all the loopholes and so on. So clever at avoiding authority and the rules. But it is disobedience to God that defines him. Yes, he is disobedient generally because he's a God himself and he hates anybody else being over and above him, speaking generally. That is our nature in one way or another. But it is disobedience to God that defines us. We constantly and willfully disobey the good commandments when we are unsaved. Constantly and willfully. And we challenge God, don't we? We challenge the rightness of the commandments and would speak out against it. And of course today, there's no respect for the word of God. They will challenge the word of God like challenging God himself. And you aren't allowed to quote the scripture anymore because they oppose even the word of God. That is the general state of things in our land today, where it was not the case so long ago. But even when man acknowledges the commandments, he just cannot keep them. They are grievous to him. He might decide, these are good commandments, these are good ways, I will keep them. But he can't, and he finds them grievous. The Christian does not find them grievous. But the unbeliever, the unsaved man, struggles with them and finds them grievous. And he struggles with the lordship of God, the lordship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the sovereignty of God. He will not succumb to the lordship, and he struggles with it, struggles with God. And of course, man defies God to his face. And we see a picture of that today in our funeral services, when people come to church who are not so used to our services, and they stand there refusing to sing. Of course, probably they think they've been so honourable, and at least I'm no hypocrite, they think to themselves. But this integrity they are so proud of as they don't sing the hymns is an integrity in unbelief. What a wonderful integrity. An integrity in unbelief. An opposition to God. That's hardly something to boast of, is it? Far better to acknowledge God even though you can't believe in him with all your heart. Acknowledge him. He might have mercy upon you. But it shows the defiance, the disobedience to God, against God. The man is essentially a God-hater. But also deceived and enslaved by the devil. So many aspects to man's condition here in verse 3. Deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures. The term deceived in this context here would lead us to think of thinking one has liberty when one is enslaved. And how true that is of life. We think we have liberty. That's the general note of the world. Liberty, liberty. We have liberty. But it is liberty of a sinful heart. It is the immoral man saying, I have liberty to be immoral. It is the worldly man saying, I have liberty to be worldly. You could say it's a murderer saying, I have liberty to murder, although the laws of the land would prohibit that. But in many ways, of course, that's where it ends up, in anarchy, eventually. All kinds of depravity and sin, when it all breaks down, this so-called liberty. Have you noticed in recent weeks, with the very sad events in Paris, the worldly lifestyle has been lifted up as a paragon of virtue? What are we defending against all these terrorists that come across our lands? What are we defending? Oh, our culture, our wonderful culture. Our worldliness. That's what they mean. Our worldliness. A world without God. All the hidden depravities and immoralities. That's what we're defending. Our right to sin. Oh, strange logic man has. What pride they exhibit when they defend their way of life. Our Western way of life, they say. Our Western depravity, more like it. So, most certainly, we have this strange way of thinking, but also the word deceived carries the thought of a false guide, which would be the devil himself. Deceived, the deceiver, who leads us astray. And what does he do? Well, he's got plenty of material to play with, hasn't he? He has an advantage. He's a deceiver, and we are sinful. And he uses our sinful natures against ourselves. And so we read in this passage, there we read of divers lust and pleasures, serving, enslaved to divers lust and pleasures. And so it is, there are divers, or many, that means many lust and pleasures. Now when we're young, our experience is limited in youthful lust only. But when we become older, we discover many divers, lusts and pleasures, which can enslave us. As life gets busy, as our commitments are added to other commitments, so it is the thorns of this world, the pleasures and the lusts of this world take us over. And they suffocate us and they dominate us. There's no room for God now. You're full of the lusts and pleasures of the world. And these things have an iron grasp of our hearts. We are fast bound in chains and shackles. Enslaved is the word there. Serving. Enslaved. We are there in bonds and chains and shackles. They take hold of us. I have a picture in my mind of a wrestling match. And there the devil has us pinned down to the canvas in some lock or another. And he keeps us down on the canvas until the judgment. And there we are in our lusts and our pleasures. The strange thing is, that picture almost suggests that we are fighting against it, but it's not even that. We are there lying and the devil is upon us just in case we make an effort. Pinned down to the canvas until the judgment. The other side of this deceit is this, that man thinks the Christian is in bondage, slavery, and is narrow-minded. But the Christian has been saved from the world and is narrow only in the sense that he has now a God to save him from those things and to keep him from those dreadful conclusions to our worldly life. The Christian has been liberated from slavery. The Christian has been liberated to know God and to know the glory everlasting and the life eternal. That's the narrowness of the Christian, to know God. Glory everlasting, that's the narrowness of the Christian, so-called, is liberty, of course. It's liberty. God made us to know himself. And we are held in, we are hemmed in, and we are enslaved by the devil and lusts and pleasures. But when we are saved, then indeed we are liberated to know God, to know our Maker. And that's the truth of it. What about this hateful to others? Living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. I suppose this malice and envy, hateful and hating, is not surprising when we consider the company we keep with the devil. It's not just a matter of being pinned down on the canvas, but really of parting with the devil, isn't it? That's what it is. And we keep his company. This malice is more than mischievousness. It is badness. That's what it means. Badness and doing harm. And do you find that in your heart? If you're not saved here today, or the Christian can remember, and still know something of the flesh in him, and we don't like it when we see it, but it is badness. This desire to do harm. The word envy is the working out of this malice. Envy has the meaning of looking against somebody. Looking against them with hateful eyes. Against them being blessed in any way. A very nasty way of thinking. Not just about ourselves, but against them. Envy. Not wanting them to be blessed in any way. And if they are blessed in any way, that you are grieved in your heart. Envy. That's the way of the world. This hating of one another is an extension of envy. No brotherliness here. No love of man and brotherly kindness, but rather endless feuding, quarrels, and animosity. And such are our offices and our factories, our families, sadly, and our neighborhoods. Endless feuding, endless quarreling, and animosity. And how hypocritical we often are. Smile, good morning, how are you? But under the surface there, we hate them and we oppose them. Endless feuding. And the word hateful also gives us a overall view of mankind. It essentially means disgusting. Abominable, detestable, offensive, disgusting. And there is something about man, taking aside now the common grace of God, the restraining of God. But when man is left to have what he wants, he is utterly disgusting, abominable. And there is this about the society in which we live, about our hearts, that in our sin we are disgusting and we are abominable, detestable and offensive. And an emphasis also in this word, hating one another, of almost a cycle of being hateful, that there we are, hateful in our nature, giving others cause to hate us because we hate and they hate us back in return. And on it goes. We are hateful, we hate them, they hate us. Never-ending cycle. And so it never will end of itself, other than the Lord coming. Of itself, it never will end. This will be the history of man from generation to generation, from century to century. The laws and policies and promises of the government will never bring any improvements. Anybody who's over 30 years of old, certainly over 14, 50, would have seen these promises, these policies many times over, time and time again. The war to end all wars, and so on, time and time again. When we become 50 and 60, we are tired of it all, these foolish policies. Man cannot resolve his problem. Actually, he's doomed to make it worse because he is senseless and ignorant and does the very things which make the sin much worse. And what he does typically is this. If it is something which is particularly abominable and he feels that it must be opposed, he'll bring attention to it. But without the gospel, without Christ, and of course what happens with a man which is depraved and fallen, you bring attention to something, you'll do it more. Just like a child, little child, don't you do that. And what does he do? He thinks about it. Well, I'll do that. And so it is with adults as well. And the more attention you bring to it, the more you say how terrible it is, so these things increase. Have you noticed that? Whatever is made a fuss of in the media, it increases. This is the depravity of man in our hearts, and our governments are doomed. What foolish optimism the world has. Always optimistic. They're going to resolve the problems, and they never, ever will. It's shown in the Bible, it's shown in history. History works out what the Bible says. It will never repair itself. But there is here in verse 4 a gospel, and what a gospel it is. And this world I describe, enslaved to the devil, disobedient to God, hating one another, senseless and ignorant. What darkness, what oppressive darkness is within us when we are unsaved. We've been saved from that. That is the wonder of our condition. What a gospel it is to bring us out of that. Are we grateful today? Before we come now to the gospel, are we grateful when we think back of this condition, this worldly condition we see in others and which was in us? We have a first-hand knowledge of it. We were the world, those who are saved. We know what it's like to be unsaved. Even if you're saved at a young age, you can still remember the oppression, the darkness. You've been saved out of that. What a mercy it is. What a mercy. And our hearts would rejoice to God. And here we see a great contrast. What a contrast we have in verse 3 to 4. Hateful, hating one another. And then we see the kindness and love of God our Saviour. What a switch of mood. And after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. Now that word love there, linking with the phrase toward man, love toward man, is where we get our word philanthropy from. The love of mankind. We normally use that word for man's love towards man in the sense of being benevolent and helpful and full of charity works. But here is meant not man to man, but God to man. The philanthropic God, you could say. The philanthropy of God. The love of mankind. And we see here this kindness and love towards man. Who can understand it? It's a remarkable thing. The term kindness adds to this philanthropy. Yet the philanthropy, love towards man, and the kindness of God. We consider our condition, our vile, disgusting condition, and then God, in his kindness, shows mercy towards us. Now, in what way does the Lord show his philanthropy and his love towards us? Well, most certainly, he made man and provides for man. We're surrounded by his provision. He holds us. Even though man will live as if there is no God, the seasons and the harvest, the remarkable operations of nature, the detailed operations of nature, how all this is brought about, and we depend on these things day by day, and the Lord is in it. And also the Lord restrains man from his worst, despite our wickedness and our disgusting nature. The Lord restrains us from our worst. There is this common grace we speak of, and he makes the word habitable. Otherwise, it would be a veritable hell, wouldn't it? It would be dreadful. But the Lord restrains the evil. Otherwise, the thing would be anarchy and dreadful. But the Lord, in his common grace, we refer not to the special grace of saving man, but the common grace he shows to unbelievers. He holds them back. He restrains them, provides for them. Made them, provides for them, and also holds them back from themselves. Sometimes he lets them go to show how far they will go, but mostly he restrains man. And the Lord also, through his common grace, puts in the hearts of other men to provide for the poor and needy. And you have, don't you, particularly, maybe to my mind comes hospitals. Many doctors and nurses, which are very kind in their nature. What's that? The common grace of God. He made them so, made them caring. What are they doing? They're doing his work of caring for men and women. And the mercy of God in that even. Otherwise, this world would be dreadful. And who knows in how many other ways the Lord shows mercy to men and women, even to unbelievers. He shows mercy when they are in trouble. He has pity upon them and relieves them from time to time. And if that was all, it would be a mercy. Because you see, such is our disgusting, abominable sinfulness, that we are fit for hell itself and the judgment of God. The fact this world is not a hell is a mercy. And this is the common grace of God, holding back, is a mercy in and of itself. This brief relief from the judgment of God and the wrath of God upon sin, this brief relief that the Lord allows men and women, but it is for a purpose. And here we see the philanthropy of God, the love for mankind, the kindness. It's much more than common grace. It is special grace. And so here we see in verse 4 an expression of this. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared. Here is the philanthropy of God, this love of man. It is manifested in this verse. God, our Saviour, toward man appeared. The word appeared means, or is the word for epiphany, the appearance. Now what does it mean? What is this special help of God? This love and kindness that God shows man. Yes, it is common grace, but it's much more than that. And how this passage is winding up to the great glories of the gospel. And we're entering the mercy and the grace of God. And the phrases will come tumbling one after another. Justification, mercy, grace. All these phrases will come. And so we see God our Saviour. Who is our Saviour? God the Father, yeah? God our Father. The love of God our Saviour. God our Father had a plan of salvation. The word appearance, appeared, epiphany, suggests it was hidden for a time. And it was hidden in the decrees of God. And then it was hinted at in the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament. But then it suddenly appeared in all its glory. How did it appear? God, our Saviour, sent a Saviour who was the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And that's how he is our Saviour. And in the sense of Christ appearing in his first coming, not the second coming here, in his first coming, the epiphany, the appearance of Christ. All the plan of redemption comes to bear and becomes apparent and not hidden, but now revealed in Jesus Christ. He is the answer to our troubles, our dreadful sin, the harm sin has done to mankind and society and to you. God has found a remedy. He's shown his kindness generally, but it's for the purpose that you might not be thrown into judgment, but might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what has happened to you, Christian. He has saved you. Verse 5. But according to his mercy, he saved us. We'll come to the other phrases here, God willing, in the weeks to come. But just picking that out. According to his mercy, he saved us. And here we see we are saved from that terrible trio, the world, the flesh, and the devil, which we have in verse 3, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're saved from the power of sin. It doesn't mean that we don't sin anymore, but its power is broken. There's something different about us. Its control of us has been broken. It still troubles us, but it can't dominate us. This slavery, we still succumb from time to time to foolish followings of lusts and pleasures, but the power of it has been broken. It has no authority over us, not at all. We're not now in that place at all. We're not in Egypt. We're now in Israel. We've been freed from the slavery. We are now in the kingdom of God. The power of the world and the flesh and the devil, the slavery to them, has been broken. And that's why you see Christians who are different to the world. It's because of that one single fact. We've been saved from the power of sin. The power has been broken. But as Top Lady said, we also saved from the guilt of sin. Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from his guilt and power. Yes, we are saved from the power of sin and how it dominates our lives. And our lives are different. We're also saved from the guilt of sin. And if anything, this is the main thing. How important that Christ saved us from the guilt of sin. Because guilt, what does guilt do? Guilt brings a condemnation. And this condemnation brings a wrath. If we are guilty, we are condemned in the court of law. Guilty. And we are condemned. And the verdict is wrath and punishment for our sins. That's what our sins deserve. So abominable is our nature. They must be judged. So dreadful is our sin. How dreadful we are. Oh, we don't see it. Maybe you don't see it. Oh, may God help you. May God help you. You're living in utter ignorance. You don't understand how sinful you are. Maybe you think you're not so bad. But the Christian too can get to that state too, can forget his true nature. Oh, the Lord may not restrain you anymore, but may allow you to actually go into that condition of being under the power of your sin again. Yes, Christ saved us from the wrath, from the wrath. Now just think of this, my friend. What did Christ do? He saved us from the wrath. This condemnation brings a wrath. We're in the court of law, a verdict, we are guilty. Condemnation, and then the wrath of God is upon us. What does Christ do? He saves us from the guilt of sin and from the wrath. He removes the wrath. That's what he does. How does he remove the wrath? He takes the wrath. That's how he does it. Have you thought of that? Have you forgotten that? Yes, he breaks the power of sin, but also the guilt of sin and the wrath which is ours, which we fully deserve. And we deserve the endless ages of hell, do you understand? And Christ has taken that himself, to himself. He took the verdict. He took the condemnation. And he was made sin for us. That's what Christ did. What a wonderful Savior he is. When we consider, and of course the trouble is this, that we bring the nature of God down and we bring the disgusting nature of our sin to be not so bad. And then, of course, it's not such a big gospel. But when you separate them to their rightful position, the glorious holy God, the disgusting mankind and your disgusting sin, and then we see Christ, what a work he did. He brought us together. He took my sin. He was made sin for me. He took my wrath. Nothing else could save us. God is just and must punish our sin. It is the only way. Not like us. We can wink at things and forget things and say something quickly and gloss over it. Not with God. He's a God of truth. Absolute truth. And when there's sin, sin must be punished. But God in his kindness and mercy offered his own son to take that wrath so that you might escape it. And that is the mercy of God. It is mercy. And the word mercy should resound in our hearts. Mercy, mercy. You've received mercy. You've received mercy. In many ways, this verse 4 is a very striking understatement. You know, the Bible is expressed most wonderfully. The expressions are there, and occasionally we have the word abounding, as we have in verse 6. But very often it'll just say it. But in those words, you have to pour in wonder after wonder. The kindness. Kindness. You have to lift this word kindness to another level. The philanthropy. Doing good to man. Oh, what good is done to man. What a divine philanthropy this is. What mercy, what kindness, what a great philanthropy is this gospel. And the truth is this, such is our condition, that God is more for man than man is for man. God is more for you than you are for yourself. Isn't this the truth? Left to yourself, you would never desire to be saved. But God desires you to be saved. He wishes to save you more than you wish to be saved. What a merciful God. Oh, it is grace. It is all of grace. It is all of grace. Oh, may the Lord seal these things upon our hearts and make us understand. And if these things are true, then indeed our hearts should be dominated by them. We should be thinking about them. We should be responding to them. And these things are true for us. Or are they not true? Is the question. But if they are true, then your only response is to glorify him with your very being. Now we shall go on, God willing, to look at the mercy of it all next week. And the following week, the great order of salvation. The order of salvation from life within to eternal life. But let me ask you the question. How do you feel about it, the gospel, this morning? Are you moved like our fathers were moved by it? You know, we have discovered a recording in 1981 of the funeral of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And we've been able to capture it, and it's now available. And 1981 wasn't necessarily the height of blessing in our country, but certainly there was something in that service and the way that people would say amen that was maybe just the last touch of good periods and times in our history, and how the congregation showed that they loved the gospel. Every time something was mentioned, amen would go out. Sometimes one person, sometimes the whole congregation would say, amen, amen. At the funeral service of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And listen to that, and you'll see it's a picture of how our fathers loved the gospel. I know we have different traditions. If you don't say it audibly, should there not be an amen in your heart? Every time something is mentioned, whatever it is, the word mercy, the word kindness, philanthropy, whatever it is, amen, amen. Oh, are you there listening to the gospel in cold blood? My dear friend, where are you if that is the case? If you are a Christian, then you must respond to the true nature and glory of the gospel. And if you're not responding, be alarmed. Be very alarmed. Just because there are many like you does not mean that you should not be alarmed. Many of us could not be saved. Oh, that we might be truly saved and truly live for this gospel. The Lord might help us understand the nature and the glory of the gospel, or if that is not the problem, might bring us to an experience of the gospel that we might be truly saved. I have to witness against you, so to speak, that if you behave as if there's no glory to the gospel, I have to question you. Are you saved? If you are saved, you will live like a believer. You will not live like verse 3, but rather like verses 1 and 2. And there will be the grace of God, more and more, and you will be committed with all your being. It is the only true response to this wonderful gospel. Oh, may the Lord fill us with the Spirit that we might appreciate the nature and the glory of this gospel. Now, I know myself that a series on the gospel will not do it. I've been in the ministry long enough to know that you can preach on commitment and preach on the gospel, and what you get is the very opposite. It's the way the decline and downgrade is so powerful in our days. But the gospel is one of those things that could, by God's grace, the Spirit came upon us to move us. It is the center of things. So much involved in the gospel. Not just our forgiveness of sins, but also our union to Christ, the glory everlasting, the decrees of God, the great mercy and the grace of it all. That these things might capture our heart. And we might be so deeply moved by it, like our fathers were, not just to say amen in a service, but rather for our very life to be a testimony to the nature and the glory of the gospel. Oh, may the Lord reveal these things to us. I trust you are deeply moved by the gospel. If you're not moved at all, I don't know what to say about you. I don't know. You say you're a Christian, you're not moved. Everything about you says you're not moved. I don't know what to think about you. But if you love the gospel, and with all your energy wish to serve the Lord, then I know who you are, that you are a Christian. Oh, may the Lord help us. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we ask that thou would indeed plant these things into our hearts, O Lord. Reveal them to us. Come in that reviving power. Let us be so fundamentally shaken and moved by our terrible condition, our abominable condition without Christ, but then the mercy of God to bring us into the glory everlasting, forgiveness of sins. Father, open our eyes. If we are the Lord's, open our eyes to it. If we are not saved, then give us an experience of it, O Father, that we might be saved from the power of this world, but also from the guilt of our sin. Hear our prayers in Christ our Saviour. Amen.